following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Amen, amen, amen. Are you excited about that? You know, one day Jesus is going to return. We're going to be with him. We're going to be like him. The battle will be over. The great enemy of Satan, sin, death, these are all vanquished completely. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, today you're in a battle because this world's not a friend of grace, and you still have something in your heart called indwelling sin that just rages against the Spirit of God inside of you every moment of every day. You're fighting a battle. And sometimes it gets really discouraging because we think, will we ever win? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. I want you to know the good news is Jesus Christ has rescued you. If you are in him, he is your savior, your deliverer. He is your conqueror, and you are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. Is that good news?
Yes.
Amen. Well, today we're going to be still in our series in Elijah and Elisha, Faithful Living in Faltering Times. But we're going to read today from the New Testament. That's where our reading is going to come from Luke chapter 20. And in Luke chapter 20, Jesus tells a parable that I think connects with the story in 1 Kings 21. And just to prepare you as you turn to Luke 20, we're going to be reading from verse 9 down to verse 18. And Jesus tells us this parable, a story with incredible spiritual meaning and help to us. Today's message is going to be a little bit different from my norm. I'm going to spend about the first half just telling the story. This is kind of a story where I think many sort of get lost in the details or don't remember details or no details. And so oftentimes in familiar stories, I'll take a section and talk a bit about some gospel truths and applications and tell the next part of the story. That's not how we're going to go today. We're just going to tell the story first so that you can capture what God is communicating. And then at the end, the last half, we're just going to talk about gospel truth and application, all right? So pray for me. It's kind of new to do it this way. So hopefully God will meet us and we'll hear his voice. But Luke chapter 20, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at him and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." May God encourage us through the reading of his word this morning. Please be seated. And we're going to look now at the stories in 1 Kings 20 and 21 today, with a special emphasis on 21, the story of Naboth's vineyard. All right? So let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you that you love us and that you sent your son Jesus to be our savior, our deliverer, our conqueror, so that we need not fear death, we need not fear being overcome by sin, its condemnation, its guilt, its power, its presence. Lord, help us, though, to lean into him day by day, to fix our eyes upon him, run this race that you set before us with endurance. It's a long race, and Lord, it's a difficult one. You know that. And so help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and help us, Lord, to set aside every sin that would beset us, every sin that would weigh us down in this race so that we would get tired and not finish it, but help us to finish this race well in victory through Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus ran the race ahead of us, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross on our behalf and despised its shame and yet endured it all the way to the end and now is seated with you in glory. Father, I would pray for the 25 from our church family who are today in Malawi. You know that they were expecting about 60 kids at VBS, and there are nearly 600 kids. Thank you for the gospel that's worth traveling halfway across the world to share. Thank you for churches that are faithful to the gospel. There's these two churches that they're working with that love you and love your word, and that these 25 can be part of their ministry. Bless these 25, bless them with physical health, strength, but also spiritual vitality, good relationships with you and with one another, and allow their ministry, the brief ministry here, to have a lasting impact upon these two churches. For your glory, we pray this. Please speak to us, Lord, through your word today. Teach us much, we pray. We have so much to learn. We're like children. We're yet in kindergarten, and we need you to instruct us. So please bless us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're taking notes today, we're first going to share one main idea, and then you won't be taking notes for the first half of this message, and then you're going to take rapid notes the last half, all right? So the main idea we're going to trace through this story, mainly in 1 Kings 20, but we're going to talk about 21, but we're going to talk about the story in chapter 20 as well, is that God calls us to live by faith. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. It's through faith we come to know God, that we connect to God. It's only through faith, not by works, not by our merit, not by religious duties. It's only by faith in him. We believe that he exists, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And that faith, when we live it, chooses the goodness of God over the pleasures of sin. And that faith perseveres even in the face of persecution for the sake of righteousness. So that we can expect in this world, when we, by faith, live for God and live a righteous life, we can expect opposition, strong opposition, and even the kind of opposition that would end our lives. That's a message of this story. So chapter 20 opens up with King Ahab, this wicked king, his wicked wife Jezebel, but there's been some peace since the last time we met up with Ahab. But now there is a king to a neighboring neighbor to the north by the name of Ben-Hadad, and he decides he wants Israel for his own. And so he gathers a coalition of 32 other kings, and there's this huge, vast army that he brings against Ahab. And at first he convinces Ahab to just surrender, but then the terms are too tight. And so finally King Ahab says, no, I can't agree to these terms. You know, if you relax them a little bit, I would agree. But King Ben-Hadad then he's in a drunken rage. These 32 kings, they think it's going to be easy battle because they have such a vast superior armed force. And even King Ahab knows that he is way outgunned. He really has almost no chance at all to win the battle. And so they're drinking, and they hear Ahab's reply that he's not going to surrender underneath the terms. And so he gets super angry. And at this time, a nameless prophet comes to King Ahab, a prophet from the Lord, and says, Ahab, do you see this vast army that's lined up against you? Yeah, Lord, I do, yes. Do you notice how many soldiers are ready to kill you and to kill your people? Yeah, I do. And the prophet says, the Lord God is bigger than that army. The Lord has ordained to give you that vast army into your hand this day. And he's going to do this, not because you're righteous, because you're not, but he's going to do this so that you will know that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. Well, this encourages Ahab. He says, well, how will the Lord win this battle? You know, what's he going to do? And the Lord says, well, he's going to use some young officers in your command. Really? Yeah, really. He's going to use some young guys in your command. Okay, you know, he only has about 232 of these young officers, so they're not many in the face of this vast army of over 100,000 troops. And so Ahab said, well, should I go right now? He says, yes, right now, go. And so King Ahab gathers up the 232 young officers. He gathers also an army of about 7,000 troops. It's a pitiful group in comparison. And around noon, when it's really, really hot, no one goes into battle in the middle of the noonday sun, in the midst of intense heat, but God is leading them. And Ben-Hadad is in his tent with the other 32 kings, partying like it's 1999. And when he's told about Israel's troops advancing, he thinks that they might be coming to agree to peace terms. He can't imagine that they're actually coming up to war against him. And he's not ready for a fight. And King Ahab's army arrives and slaughters the Arameans. The Arameans' army runs away in panic. Most of them escape. Ben-Hadad escapes with his life. And so King Ahab then, on the heels of this victory from the Lord, arrives back in Samaria, the capital city. And there the prophet of the Lord tells him, hey, don't rest, because Ben-Hadad is going to come back in the spring. And he's going to try to do what he promised to do, which is to grind you and this capital city to absolute dust. And so King Ahab, all winter, is preparing. And in the spring, sure enough, Ben-Hadad advances upon now the city of Aphek. It's a city on the plains. And King Ahab then goes out with his little tiny army to meet him. In comparison to the vast size of the Aramean army that fills the whole countryside, the Israel army says, and the text reads this, it says it looked like just a two little flocks of goats. So you can imagine one side of this vast plain filled with this Aramean army. And over here is this other opposing army. They just look like two little tiny flocks of goats, like nothing at all. The prophet of the Lord again meets Ahab with a message of God's power. And he says, this is what the Lord says. The Arameans have reasoned this way. When they were defeated last time, the Arameans said, well, Yahweh, he's the God of the hills. And the reason why we lost is because we were in the hill country. But Yahweh's not the God of the plains. And so they reasoned, let's go back and let's fight him on the plains, and there we'll defeat him. And the prophet says, but the Lord is the God of the mountains and the plains. And the Lord is going to defeat this vast army before you. Why is that? Because you're righteous? No. He's going to defeat this vast army so that you will know that Yahweh is God and there is no other God before him. Well, the prophet also includes in Ahab, You've got to put, when the Lord gives you victory, you've got to put this bad, wicked king Ben-Hadad to death. Do not have any mercy upon him. Do not spare his life. He has defied the Lord, and the Lord is jealous for his name, and the Lord has pronounced his judgment, and the Lord will not spare his life. You are to put him to death. Do you understand this? Okay. Yep, got it. What are you to do? I'm to put Ben-Hadad to death. Okay, good. Well, the two armies clash on the plains, and the Israelites kill 100,000 Arameans. Can you imagine the scene? 100,000 soldiers, Aramean soldiers, lay dead on the battlefield of this plain. And then many of them run back to Aphek to try to find some security. And the Lord himself pushes over a wall of the city so that 27,000 more troops die as a result of the Lord's hand of having this wall fall upon them and crush them. Ben-Hadad, though, escapes. And he escapes into a secret room in the city of Aphek. And he's there for a while, and he's with some advisors. What are we going to do? You know, we're safe here. He doesn't know where we are. And the advisors say, but he eventually will. I mean, he's got all the time in the world to find us, and we need food, we need clothing. And they thought, you know what? We've heard that this people, the people of Israel, the people of Yahweh, we've heard he's merciful. And maybe if you go out and really entreat him in humility and go out to meet him, that he might have mercy on you. I think that's the best strategy. And so that's what Ben-Hadad does. He goes out away from his hiding place, and he looks for King Ahab. He finds him, and there his servants first meet King Ahab, and his servants say, we represent Ben-Hadad, and he's asking for mercy. He calls himself your servant now. Now you can imagine, here's little King Ahab, who is not very mighty and powerful as king, hearing from Ben-Hadad, who had been very, very strong and powerful, kind of the ruler of the region. And now this powerful guy is telling King, I'm your servant. I'm underneath you. And so he's sort of filled up with pride about, oh, really? You're calling him a servant. This is great. And I'm listening. And so he said, well, and we want you to know that Ben-Hadad not only is your servant, but you know, in the history between the Arameans and Israel, how Ben-Hadad's dad took a lot of the cities and they've become Aramean towns. He's going to give you back all the cities that his dad took. Well, that sounds pretty good. So King Ahab's territory is going to expand. This sounds pretty good. And so Ahab, flattered by this powerful king's deference, is okay. And so they come together and they make a treaty. And King Ahab treats Ben-Hadad actually with honor. He says, come on up into the chariot, and calls him my brother. At this, the anger of the Lord against Ahab burns. Ahab, on the heels of victory, forgets that the Lord is God. And that's the whole reason why the Lord gave victory to King Ahab in the first place. And he defies a clear commandment of the Lord to put Ben-Hadad to death. And so he talks to his prophet. He says, go to King Ahab, and I want you to give him a message. And so the prophet comes before Ahab, and Ahab's all happy. He's giddy. Hey, we won. And the prophet says with a solemn face, this is what the Lord says. And he says, you messed up royally. He messed up royally because as king, he didn't represent the God who is king. Because you spared Ben-Hadad's life after I told you to put him to death, you now must die in his place. And your people will die in the place of his people. So Ahab, he'd been so happy with the Lord and about the Lord's miracles and the victory. And now when he hears this message from the Lord, what does he do? He doesn't humble himself. Rather, he gets really, really angry with the Lord, and he's filled with self-pity, and he goes back to Samaria to sulk. And there's a little line, if you look in chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20, the king of Israel went to his house, and it says, vexed and sullen. You might underline that, because that same description is going to appear again in chapter 21, when he's not able to get the vineyard from Naboth. Vexed and sullen. He's sulking. He's filled with self-pity. He's down the dumps. Now, sometime after these events, Ahab's licking his wounds, and he goes to his vacation home, his winter palace in Jezreel. So he's been in Samaria. Now he goes to his winter palace in Jezreel, and he's trying to forget the curse that the prophet of the Lord placed upon him. And he's looking out over his palace walls, and he thinks much about, you know, all of his grounds, but he realizes there's something he's missing. He really thinks, you know, what would be great to expand my palace, my grounds, would be a vegetable garden. He says, where would I put it? He looks over the expanse of all the property. He comes and lands on a neighbor by the name of Naboth. Naboth is a righteous man. Naboth is a hardworking man. He's one of those great neighbors. You know, he's a man who trims his all his hedges, he weeds his vineyard, he makes his place look spectacular. It's just wonderful to look out your window and look upon his property. And Ahab notices all the work that Naboth is putting into his place and the fruit of his work, and he muses over his place, and he starts thinking, you know what, that would be the perfect place for a vegetable garden. And he says, you know, we have to truck in some vegetables from other places, and they're not fresh when they get here for my royal dinners during the wintertime, and it would be great for a garden. And so one day he sees Naboth out cutting grapes off the vine from his bountiful vineyard, and he shouts, "Hey, Naboth!" He says, "Man, I'm glad I caught you. I've been thinking about you. I've been wanting to talk with you for a long time. You know, I've been thinking about a deal that I think you're really, really going to like. It's really going to put you in a good position. You're going to benefit from it." And Naboth looks at him and says, "Oh, okay." Naboth knows Ahab's character. He knows that when a man of the kind of character of Ahab offers you a deal, it might not be the deal that you're looking for. And he says, "I got a great deal, okay, you know," he wants to be polite. And he says, "You know, I see you out here all the time. I see how hard you work. And I was thinking, your place is so close to my palace here. It would make your place would be like a perfect vegetable garden for us to host royal dinners." "Okay. Well, I wouldn't ask to buy it from you without you profiting from it. So here's what I'm offering. I'm offering you either in exchange for your vineyard, a much, much better vineyard. You can look around the countryside, get a vineyard twice the size, three times the size. Doesn't matter. We can get you a better vineyard in exchange for the vineyard you have here. Or if you prefer cash, I'll make it worth your while. I won't give you the just normal value. I'll give you quite a bit more than the value of your vineyard. Whatever's fine with you, it's fine with me. How about it? And he's happy. He's thinking, surely this is a done deal. Well, Naboth is a very righteous man. And Naboth knows his Bible. He knows what God has said about this matter. He knows that when Israel was given the land by God, during Joshua's days, that the Lord had said in Leviticus 25, "The land that I'm giving to you shall never be sold. For the land is mine. You don't own it. I'm giving you portions of this land to every family in Israel so that every family will have a part in the everlasting covenant that I made with Abraham. You may not transfer any part of the land from one tribe to another because my plan is for every family of the people of Israel to inherit the blessing of land in my kingdom." Now, Naboth knows all this. And his objection to Ahab's offer is not a financial one. It's not because the deal is a bad one financially. It's not even a sentimental one. It's not, "Hey, you know, I've been here a long time. I kind of like this place." His objection to Ahab's offer is a spiritual one. He knows he cannot sell this property to Ahab without being disobedient to the Lord. And so he says, "King Ahab, thanks for this generous offer, but I can't do this. The Lord's forbidden me from selling this property. It's not mine, it's his. It would be a sin against the Lord if I were to do this deal." King Ahab's not used to being turned down, and he sees righteous Naboth's conviction. He stomps away frustrated and angry. He knows that there's no use in talking anymore. Like a spoiled boy who has refused ice cream, he throws himself down on this bed and he kicks and he tosses, turns, he screams into the pillow. At supper time, his servants come to give him his supper. They know he's been crying his eyes out all day long. He said, "No, I don't want any supper." He said, "Well, you didn't have lunch, you didn't have your afternoon snack, now you're going to have supper. I don't care." And the servants then go to tell Queen Jezebel, "Something's really wrong with Ahab. Queen, we don't know exactly what's wrong, but you need to check in on him. He's not eating. We're worried about him." Queen Jezebel frowns and marches into Ahab's room. Why are you so upset that you're not eating your meals?" "Well, because I talked with Naboth today, and he upset me." "Really? What did Naboth say to the king?" "Well, I want his vineyard for my vegetable garden, and I offered him an overmarket price for it, and he won't sell it." "Ahab, aren't you the king? Don't you rule over all the little people? You you can do anything you want. This is not how a powerful man like you should act. Get up, go into the dining room, eat your dinner. Don't even think about this one more moment. I am going to give you Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel, she's an incredibly wicked woman. She's also very smart. She knows her Bible. She knows from the law in Leviticus 24:16 that cursing the Lord is a capital offense. It's a crime in Israel. She also knows from the law in Deuteronomy 17 that a capital offense needs two witnesses in order to have a conviction. She also knows that this is a religious people, that they are religious to the Lord. And so she thinks about a fast. Maybe she thinks of the scheme. We'll call a fast. A fast is a time where something is wrong. We're acknowledging something's wrong. The Lord's displeased with us. And that the fast, oftentimes, what's wrong with the nation of Israel is often pronounced. There's a sin to repent of. And then the people respond to God in righteousness. And then God hears. And then God blesses. That's how fasts work. And so she writes a letter in Ahab's name to the leaders who live in Jezreel. She orders, here's what you do. Proclaim a fast, a religious fast. Set Naboth at the head of the people. Also set two worthless men opposite him and have them bring a charge against him saying, you've cursed God and cursed the king. And then take him out and stone him to death. And these leaders, they know that to say no to Queen Jezebel is a death sentence. And fearing man, even though they know this act is an act of great evil, they disobey God in order to keep their lives. They love life more than the Lord. And they set righteous Naboth at the head of the people as they proclaim a religious fast. We're here to honor the Lord. We need to get close to the Lord is what the fast is all about. And then they place two worthless men also near Naboth. And at the right moment, they nod and then worthless men stand up and says, the reason why we need a fast, the reason why we need to seek the Lord is Naboth has cursed God and the king. We heard it with our own ears. We need to take care of this or God will call a curse down upon us. Well, Naboth, he's shocked by all this. He didn't know what anything was going on up to this point. And he's surprised, that's not true. And they shout, it's not only Naboth, but it's Naboth's sons, because all the sons need to be taken care of too in order for the vineyard to be free. Naboth protests, this is not true, this is not true. But the leaders then of the city declare Naboth and his sons guilty, and they take him outside to the city. They place him in a pit. They pick up the largest rocks they can find, and one by one they cast stones down upon his head and his sons' heads. And each one falls to the ground groaning. And then each one becomes unconscious. And then after more rocks, they are lifeless. And the leaders send a note to Jezebel, which simply read, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. His sons are dead too. And Jezebel rejoices. Immediately she runs to her sad, hey, great news. You know that vineyard, the Naboth one? It's yours. Guess what? Naboth and his sons are all dead. No one owns the vineyard. Now go down and claim it. Like a teenager receiving the gift of a new motorcycle, he says, no way. And he runs out with joy and he claims the vineyard. While Ahab's busy making plans to change the vineyard into a garden, God speaks to Elijah. Elijah, go down to talk with King Ahab. Elijah says, again? Yeah, again. He's going to be in Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel, and he's claiming it for himself. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Was it not enough that you killed Naboth? Must you rob him too? Because you've done this wicked things, dogs will lick your blood at the place where they licked the blood of Naboth. Okay, I'll go. And Elijah appears before Ahab, and immediately Ahab's face falls. Oh, he says, Elijah, so my enemy, he calls him. My enemy, you found me at last. I believe Ahab's conscience has been speaking to him. He knows that God's servant is going to appear to him as a result of this wicked sin. In truth, while he calls Elijah my enemy, Elijah really is Ahab's only friend. He's the only one willing to speak the truth of God to him. Everyone else is saying, yes, yes. Yes, I've become because you've sold yourself to what is evil in the sight of the Lord. You've traded your soul for a vineyard, Elijah declares. You thought you could keep God from seeing your sin, but God sees everything, and he knows what is done in secret. You have angered him and brought judgment upon yourself and your house. So now this is what the Lord says. I will bring disaster upon you. I'll consume you. I'll destroy every one of your male descendants. slave and free alike, anywhere in Israel. I'm going to destroy this family as I did the family of Jeroboam. You remember him, first king of Israel, because you have sinned against me. And not only that, but you led all of Israel back into sin. Regarding your wicked wife Jezebel, I've seen her sin too. Dogs will eat Jezebel's body. Neither of you will receive the honor of a funeral. You'll have no burial spot to mark your life. In fact, every member of your family who dies in the city will be eaten by dogs. When Ahab hears these words, the fear of the Lord grips him. He knows what the power of the Lord. He knows the truth of the Lord. He knows the judgment of the Lord, and he's afraid. He's afraid. And he asks himself, why did I do this wicked thing to Naboth? As a sign of contrition, he tears his clothes. He puts on burlap. He even sleeps in burlap as a sign of his repentance. He goes about in deep mourning and tears. And the Lord sees Ahab's humble response, and he has mercy. The Lord again meets with Elijah. He says, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself? And he says, because he's done this, I will not do what I've promised in his lifetime. Yet the Lord sees that Ahab's, while he's contrite, he's not truly repentant. And so he doesn't release judgment, he delays judgment. And he says, my judgment will fall upon his sons, and I will destroy his dynasty. Main idea behind this whole story is that God calls us to live by faith. And faith chooses the goodness of God over sinful pleasures. Faith perseveres in the persecution of the righteous. So if you're taking notes, we're going to walk through this rather quickly, some practical lessons of this story. What a story. It weighs on our hearts as we think about it. First, we're going to look at the pleasures of sin. You know, this story, it is just an account filled with all kinds of sin, isn't it? It's an ugly story. There's sin of prideful disobedience as Ahab spares Ben-Hadad. There's a sin of self-pity when Ahab hears of God's displeasure and his treatment of Ben-Hadad. There's a sin of covetousness as Ahab looks upon Naboth's vineyard. There's the sin of unthankfulness as Ahab despairs that he cannot have what the Lord has not ordained him to have. There's the sin of judicial injustice as Jezebel conceives a plan to use the courts, to use law, to do something really wicked and appear like it's legal. There's the sin of religious hypocrisy as Jezebel uses a spiritual fast, an appearance of humility before the Lord, to do something that actually is in defiance of the God to whom the fast claims to seek. There's the sin of deceit as witnesses lie about Naboth. There's the sin of murder as Naboth and his sons are stoned to death. There's the sin of stealing as Ahab goes down to claim what is not his. Sin, 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 everywhere in the story. And I think it's such a story that reminds us of the history of mankind. It reminds us of your life and my life. You know, really, if we wrote a true biography, much of our biography, our life, would be accounts of sin, of disobedience to the Lord. So why do people sin? And we sin because we find pleasure in it. We sin because we want to sin. But we actually have come to believe, and this is the ultimate unbelief, it's the ultimate anti-faith, that our lives will be better as a result of sin than they would be without it. So here's the truth. The problem of sin is not caused by the temptations around us. The problem of sin is caused by the sin-loving heart inside of us. Sin is very close. That there's a part of us that loves sin. Even if we're believers, we still have this thing called indwelling sin. Here's what Jeremiah says about our heart. You know, is the heart of mankind good or bad? Well, here's what God says. It doesn't mean that the heart can't do anything good, but it means the heart at its root is bent away from the Lord, away from submission to God. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You know, Ahab thought his life would be so much happier and more complete if he had Naboth's vineyard. And he visualized the pleasure the vineyard could bring as he planted and harvested vegetables. And indeed, his vision of the pleasures of the vegetable garden, they're not completely unfounded. The truth is that sin often tastes really good, and it's very pleasing for a time. You know, Eve saw the forbidden fruit. She saw it was tasty as food. It was a delight to her eyes. She saw it would give her knowledge that she did not possess. And all this is true. But Eve didn't see the hook in the midst of the pleasure. She didn't see the very thing that would take her life, not only plunge her into death, but plunge the whole human race into pain and ruin. So the truth is, if we continue in sin, it's simply because we want to. Is there any sin, you know, that God would convict us of this morning? Is there any sin that's active? It's still burning. It's we're still holding on to it. You know, we need God's Holy Spirit in order to be free of sin's power, its enslaving influence. Only the Holy Spirit can produce in us a desire, because we sin because we want to. There's a part of us that wants to sin. So the Holy Spirit, when we receive Jesus, comes in, resides, and he begins to change our desires. There's a conflict now, because there's this new desire for righteousness, there's old desire for sin. And when the Holy Spirit is first present, and then when the Holy Spirit is filling us, that's when we are able to overcome this dark, deadly disobedience to God's law. The Holy Spirit's ministry enables us to overcome that pull. And Paul talks about this in Galatians 5. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. I'll just make this comment. You know, we don't read our Bibles in the morning and practice private prayer so that we can check a box of spiritual credentials. You know, I'm a good Christian because I read the Bible and pray in the morning. Now, why do Christians read the Bible and pray in the morning? Because we need to begin our day with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the Word is our access to hear God's voice and to receive the benefit of the Spirit. And so we read the Scripture and we pray to God, because we must. And if we don't, we're going to walk through that whole day loving sin. Because if we don't walk by the Spirit, what happens? We're going to be led by the flesh. And the flesh is terrible. It's like King Ahab here. It's like Jezebel. No one knows the ends to which sin will take us if we follow down that path. I love 2 Timothy 3:16, and this is the New Living Translation of why Scripture is so important to keep us from being deceived by the pleasure of sin. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. Do you know, without the mirror of Scripture, we wouldn't ever even see our own sin? Paul would say this in Romans 7. He says, I wouldn't even know it was wrong to covet except God's law. Reading God's law, it's wrong to covet. Like, who would have thought that it's wrong to look out upon a vineyard and say, you know, I'd like to have that for myself? Sin did not begin when he murdered Naboth and took his. Sin began when he just desired it. Hey, I desire something God has not chosen to give me, and that something would make me happy. That is sin. Paul says, I wouldn't even know that was sin, except God's law. So the Scripture shows us what's wrong. It corrects us when we are wrong, and then it teaches us to do what's right. That's why we need the Scripture so much. Then I want to think about the persecution of righteousness. The story raises a question. If Naboth honored the Lord by refusing to sell the Lord's land to Ahab, why did God not protect him? Wouldn't that be what you expect? Naboth stands up to the king, and then, you know, Naboth that goes on to fruitful living, and Ahab ends up dying. Well, wouldn't that expect? I mean, he honored the Lord. He stood up out of obedience to God, and what happened to him? He gets into this trial where he's accused, and he's convicted, and he's executed. Not just him, but his sons with him, which I think is the hardest part for Naboth at the moment. For Naboth at the moment. Here's the truth. God allows his obedient children to suffer for a time at the hands of evil people. That's what Scripture says all through. It's what the story tells us. Jesus says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world, because the world is not a friend of God. Suffering for Jesus results, though, in future eternal glory. You see, this message is not a story that causes us to feel sorry for Naboth. It's a message that awakens us to the spiritual realities that God has placed in our world. So let me ask you right now, who would you rather be, Naboth or Ahab? You'd rather be Naboth. Naboth rejoicing in glory. Ahab is suffering forever and ever under God's judgment. Who would you rather have been on the day as stones were being thrown down and as Ahab is taking up the garden? You know, that's more tempting, isn't it? Because we live in the moment. We say, I want to avoid that at all costs. Really? And this is why Jesus, when he calls us to follow him, he doesn't hide this truth of the persecution that follows from following him. Listen carefully to Jesus' call. It's a call to trust. He says this in Matthew. He says, if anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life must lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Because what will it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his soul? Have you thought about that? And I know some folks have decided not to follow Jesus or to be faithful to Jesus because the cost is too great. And I want you to ask you that question as Jesus and think about Naboth, because I believe that if Naboth knew what was going to happen, he would have still made the same decision. Why? Because he walked by faith. I'm going to make this decision even though I know it's going to bring about the execution of me and my sons. Let me ask you, is that true of your heart? Do you believe God? Do you walk by faith? We say, I know if I lose my job, if I lose some friendships, I lose some relationships, I lose some money, I lose all my money for the sake of following Jesus, if God calls me to obey him, I'm going to believe and trust him. Because what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And then this is a story also that reminds us of the pain of judgment. You know, Ahab and Jezebel did not immediately experience the judgment of God for their sin. They lived for quite some time without any consequences, enjoying the fruit of their evil actions, enjoying this garden. But God's judgment fell upon them in the most painful of ways. You can read 1 Kings 22 to read the story. And here's the principle we learn. Even though God's judgment fell years later, God's justice is slow, but it's sure. You know, God's never mocked. He often bears patiently with those marked for judgment. You know, we have an aversion of thinking much about the wrath of God against sin, yet this theme runs from Genesis to Revelation. And here in the story, the ending where God declares judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel, it's even hard to contemplate. And perhaps some of us think, well, maybe that's the God of the Old Testament who's at work. But you know, when we open up the New Testament, we find that Jesus and the apostles teach us more about the eternal suffering of hell than anyone else in all the Bible. Our disagreement with God's judgment never changes it, because God is God and he fixes his judgment in his own righteousness. And so what do we do? What do we do? I love what Romans 3:19 says. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And in other words, on the day of judgment, all our rationalizations about our sin, all our excuses, all our arguments that minimize our sin, that, hey, my sin's not that bad, all those will flee. Another thing will flee, all of our pointing out and say, but that person sins so much worse than me. On the day of judgment, no one's going to be able to say, what about that guy over there? Those are not refuges to flee to that will be safe, because the scripture says here that every mouth will be stopped. We'll have nothing to say. We're going to be held accountable to the Lord. So what must we do in view of God's righteousness, in view of God's judgment? And here's what scripture says. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. As you read this story, you know, sometimes we put ourselves in different places. But if you are outside of Jesus, the story is given so that you put yourself in Ahab's place. You're still outside of the Lord. You have not acknowledged him. You've not really believed in him. You have some respect for him, some interaction with him, but you've really not submitted your life to him. You've not taken up your cross and followed Christ. And here's what the scripture says for us. Seek the Lord while he may be found. So in other words, if he's pressing at your heart, seek him now. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked, and that's all of us, forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man, that's all of us, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. In other words, let's repent of our sin and let him return to the Lord. In other words, let him turn and believe that he may have compassion on him, and let him turn to our God, because God's merciful, regardless of what sins you've committed. If you humble yourself before the Lord and seek him in repentance and grab hold of him by faith, he will have compassion upon you, abundantly pardon. And then God says, and here's why, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He said, come underneath my wisdom and my truth. And the last part I want to think about here about this story is the path of life. And this is the most beautiful thing, I think, because I do believe that Naboth points us to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is written for instruction, to help us understand the promise of God, to help understand the grace of God and the plan of God, to point us to Christ Jesus and his saving love for us. Naboth, I believe, serves as sort of an Old Testament type of Christ. Consider the similarities between these two. Both men, Naboth and Jesus, were hated because of their righteous deeds. They were hated for righteousness. Both men were unjustly accused by wicked men. Both were rightful owners of the vineyard. Jesus, the vineyard of the whole creation. Naboth, the vineyard of his plot, the inheritance that God gave him. Both of these had worthless men lie about them in order to accuse him. Just told bold, outright lies. Both were approved by God and yet were accused of blasphemy against him. So God was pleased with them, yet they were accused of blasphemy, of cursing God. Both men were condemned to die in a human court. So there was a court proceeding, but the human court declared them condemned, worthy of death. Both then experienced the suffering of death by execution. Both appeared to have lost everything at their execution, and yet both are honored by the Father with eternal glory. Here's what Peter says as he reflects on Jesus. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You see, the Messiah's death had so much more meaning than Naboth's, because the Messiah's death actually took your sins and my sins, Naboth's sins, upon himself as a sacrifice. And he suffered, the righteous one who had no sin. Naboth had sin. Jesus had no sin. He suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. That none of us would have a path to God or path to life apart from Jesus. And Jesus was put to death in the flesh so that you and I might be made alive in the Spirit. Let us quiet our hearts this morning and give thanks for the salvation secured for us by Jesus as he willingly endured the penalty of death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. He suffered underneath God's righteous indignation. He suffered a curse on our behalf. You see, the answer for our sin, as we think about our own sin, is God's salvation in Christ. We need God to forgive us our sins, or we'll find no remedy. We need God to change our hearts so that we can worship him and not worship ourselves. Our hearts are a mess. So what is the path of life? It's a path marked Jesus. How do I get on it? Well, the road signs say, repent of sin and believe in him. You know, Ahab, he looked at this path of God's grace, but he chose not to walk on it. He responded enough for God to delay judgment, but not enough for God to remove judgment. I want to ask you, as you think about this story and think about Jesus, who's the owner of the vineyard, the son of the owner of the vineyard, who was killed by the tenants. And he says, you know, that at the end of that story, that parable that we read, he said, this is what's written. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief stone, cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. He says, if you fall in humility over Jesus, then you'll be broken in humility and there'll be grace. But if you stand up proud against the stone will fall on you and crush you. Because Jesus, who is our Savior, is also our judge. And he offers mercy. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. What an offer. What an offer. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you open to us a conviction of our own sin, our own problem. We are not unlike Ahab in many ways. We have desires that we believe will make us happy, and those desires are contrary to your law, your righteousness. Lord, we're thankful for Jesus, who came, and though he is righteous, he was treated as being unrighteous so that he might bear our sins and bring us to you. We thank you for the path of life. Lord, help us, Lord, not to look past the grievous nature of our sin, to not look past the judgment that is righteous and true. Ahab, for a time, tried to forget about your judgment, but your judgment's going to fall on a future day, nonetheless. Help us to ready our lives for that day. And Lord, you call us to live by faith. And so help us to live every day by faith. Help us to choose your goodness over sinful pleasures. And help us to persevere, even in the face of persecution, for the sake of righteousness, knowing that there is a great reward promised, and you are the rewarder of those who seek you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.